Found in the book of Luke, chapter 4. And Jesus had just been out in the wilderness for 40 days without food, being tempted by Satan. And after successfully dealing with that situation, he comes back to the city, and that picks up where we're at in verse 14 this morning. It says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogue and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let me go to the Lord in prayer once again for us. Gracious Father, Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can have it in our own language. We can know it. We can read it. We can study it. We can be enriched by it. We can know how to have a right relationship with you through it. Thank you that even the common person can understand it. And thank you for the salvation that we have through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he accomplished for us on Calvary's cross, dealing with our sin in a way that we would not be able to do, bridging the gap between man and God in a miraculous way. Gracious Father, even as we sang today the songs about the wonderful peace that you bring, please bring us that peace this morning. Bring that peace into our daily lives. We know that we live in times of great turmoil. Some more than others, and we're all going through difficult issues. Father, I just lift up the Bryants, Jim and Jan and Allison, and what they're dealing with right now with Josh, and ask that you would just be the great physician here and just bring to pass what you would accomplish in this situation. And Father, we know that we are beyond, we have no understanding in this situation beyond what we know in your word. And Father, we just ask that you give us the strength to trust you in the midst of all the difficulties of our lives, that we wouldn't encounter a situation that we are convinced that is beyond your control, but that we would rest in you in all things. Gracious Father, be with everyone. We're all going through hardships, through difficult times, and not all of us are going through the same thing, but the thing that we're going through in our life right now just always seems to be the hardest thing. So cause us to cast our cares upon you and to throw ourselves upon your mercy in our times of trial. Gracious Father, be with Tyler now that he comes to bring his message to you, that it would be the words that you've laid on his heart and that you would give him the courage and boldness now to speak to us during this time, and that our hearts would be soft to hear and to receive the words that you'd have for us this morning, and that we would be changed more and more into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Good morning to everyone here. Looks like we have a pretty packed house this morning. That's always a joy to see everybody making it out to church. You know, I've heard Jim, our pastor, say once or twice in the past that if it were not for our commitment to verse-by-verse teaching, that the particular text before him that week would not be one that he would necessarily choose to preach from, whether it be a difficult subject matter that can cause division or simply something that perhaps on the surface looks like there's not much fruit there, not much practical lessons for us in that day. We all recognize that there are certain verses in the Bible that we would not that don't fall high on our list of passages we want to preach from. This morning, however, is the exact opposite of that. This couldn't be a more glorious text. This morning's scripture is rich in Christ-exalting theology. It is abounding in God's grace and love and full of encouragement and hope. It's the sort of text that preachers want to handle, because the text today, in a word, is the gospel. That's the message today. It is the good news of the Savior, sent by God, who brings forgiveness and restoration and freedom to all who are poor, blind, and in bondage to sin. Jesus' message today is the gospel. It is the good news. And if you're paying attention at all, as our brother just mentioned in his prayer, we know that the world could use some good news today. We all can. Thus far, Luke has been preparing us for this moment, this great Galilean ministry of Jesus Christ to begin. He's done so by starting us off in the Old Testament with the prophecy in Malachi and linking that to the arrival of Christ. And then he brought us through the birth narrative and quickly through his life, meeting Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple at the age of 12, and then fast forwarding 18 more years till his baptism when he was about 30. And there at the Jordan River, at his baptism, Luke records the testimonies of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and Christ himself, as God declares Jesus to be the Son of God, the Messiah, the Christ, testifying both to his divinity as well as his kingship. The Holy Spirit testifying through his anointing of Jesus Christ, an authenticating sign of his authority and power. And all this as Jesus testified through his actions, by taking his first steps as the Christ, by identifying with sinners through a baptism of repentance. And lastly, we saw his qualifications tested there in the wilderness as he battled it out with Satan himself. 40 days of a great trial of temptation in the wilderness, where in physical weakness, he triumphs over temptation. He proved that he can do what the first Adam couldn't do. He emerged victorious over temptation and sin. He is now ready to fulfill his mission. And last time we talked a little bit about that first year of Jesus' public ministry, that period of time in between verses 13 and 14, where Jesus ministered mostly in and around Judea to the south, where Jerusalem is. During this time, he performed some miracles, he drew disciples unto himself, and he taught about the kingdom of God, and even declared himself to be the Christ to those Samaritans in Sychar, all of which is detailed for us, of course, in John's gospel, not in Luke. Well, Luke picks up the history right here as Jesus returns to Galilee in verse 14, and there's much talk going on about him already. They'd heard about him at the Jordan River. Perhaps they even heard the voice from heaven declare that he is God's Son in whom he is well pleased. He's heard about what he did to the money changers in the temple and what John the Baptist had said about him. He is the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world. And they've even heard about the miracles that he's performed in Cana, turning the water into wine, and Capernaum healing the nobleman's son. These were all very public events. Very public events. But there's something noticeably missing from John's account of this first year of ministry. Do you know what that is? John tells us of the public deeds of Christ and even a couple mostly private conversations that he had, but there's very little about what Jesus taught in that first year. He had those two profound conversations in John 3 and 4, the one with Nicodemus, where he describes what it takes to get into the kingdom of God. You must be born again. And with the Samaritan woman there at the well in Sychar. But those were mostly private conversations in that they were not intended to be heard by the Jewish people at large. As far as his public speeches go, sermons or teachings, there's just not much recorded in John's account of that first year. This gives us the sense that the majority of Jesus' first year of ministry was spent performing signs and wonders publicly to not only get the attention of the Jews, but to also give validity and gravitas to what he would now begin to say publicly before all the Jews. And that's where Luke begins in verse 14. The most notable aspect of Jesus' Galilean ministry is not what he did, but what he said, what he taught. You could say that of his 3.5-year ministry, the first third was his introduction, the second third was his public teaching, and the final third was his private instruction to the disciples, to the apostles, as well as his sacrifice on the cross and resurrection. And this morning we're beginning our journey through his public ministry, his public teaching ministry. And so we're going to consider verses 16 to 21 as he returns home to Nazareth and opens the scriptures and teaches from them. He makes some wonderful and astonishing declarations, and we'll see the setting in which he does this, the scriptures he quotes, and the significance of it. You could say that verses 19 all the way down to verse 27 encompasses Jesus' commencement speech to his public ministry. He's declaring the details of his mission on earth. It is the gospel according to Jesus. And so with that, if you would allow me also to go before the throne and ask our Lord's help. Father, we do need thy help. I ask you, Lord, that you would be with us this morning, that you would, as our brother said, clear away the cobwebs and help us, Father, to look upon your word and to see glorious things from it. May we see Christ. May we see him lifted up before us. And may that image cause us all to praise and glory in him. And for the hard heart, Father, if there's any here or maybe listening online who has yet to lay down their sin and trust in Christ, may this morning, Father, may you be pleased to soften the heart and use your word to cut deep, to show them the reality of their sinful condition and grant them repentance unto new life, eternal life, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So what was this mission? What did he come to do? Well, fortunately, we have in the Gospels several "I have come" statements made by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to give you all the cross-references, but just a few of them. John 12:46 and 18:37, he says he came to bring light of truth to rescue us from darkness. Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, he says, he came to call not the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 5:17, he came not to abolish the law or prophets, but to fulfill them. In Luke 12:49, he said he came to cast fire upon the earth. And in verse 51, and again in Matthew 10:34, he adds that he came to bring a sword to cause division. In Matthew 20:28, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. The key verse of the entire book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. This is the expressed mission of Jesus in his own words. It's a mission that he declared was direct from the Father. In John 6:38, when he says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of my Father who sent me." In short, he came to bring the light of truth, to call sinners to repentance and faith, to fulfill the Old Testament, to bring judgment and division between the righteous and the unrighteous, to seek and save the lost, to do the will of the Father, and to serve others in the most loving and humblest of ways by giving his life a ransom. It's a mission that the Apostle John summed up in 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. But there's one more "I have come" statement I've left out. It's found in Mark 1:38, which parallels here in chapter 4, verse 43. I don't know why I can't find it. There it is. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." Mark says, this is what I've come for. The very first reason recorded in the Gospels is that he came to preach. And this is exactly what he's doing this morning. He's preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. And so let's begin looking at the setting In verses 16 and 17, it says, "He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and was in his, and as it was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written." And we'll just pause right there before we get into the actual text. Jesus has returned to his hometown where he grew up in Nazareth. And like we've already said, he'd already become somewhat famous. They'd heard a lot of reports about him, and there was much praise for all the teaching that he's already done in the synagogues in the cities around. Verse 15 tells us that. And so when he came home to Nazareth and he goes to the synagogue that Sabbath day, he was welcomed and he was given the opportunity to stand up and read and teach. And that was the primary purpose of the synagogue in the first century, as it is today as well. It's the public proclamation and study of God's word. That's the point of it. Everywhere where there were 10 or more Jewish men, they could form a synagogue. And in a small town like Nazareth, it was a pretty humble building, usually open to the air, where the people would meet regularly every Sabbath to worship God, to study his word, and to pray and fellowship. And there were several parts to this traditional service in the synagogue, several different parts to it. It began with the recital of the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 through 9. That goes, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." And it goes on to say, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up." And it goes on to say, "And you should bind them to your hand and to your head, and you should write them on the doorposts of your homes and on the gates of your cities." It was in part a reminder of why they were there. They were there to hear the word of God. This was followed by a time of prayer, and then it was followed by the teacher. The rabbi would stand up and read from God's word, usually first from the books of the law, the first five books, followed by some reading from the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament, Joshua to Malachi. After the scriptures were read, the teacher would sit down, and the congregation would remain standing, and that's the way they did it back then. It was the common posture of the preacher to sit. I think maybe we should bring that posture back. Of course, you might get upset with me when I go over time, so maybe not. And then after that, there was a final benediction. After he taught on the scriptures based on what was read, there would be a closing benediction. And don't you find that interesting? That it sounds an awful lot like our church services today, doesn't it? That's kind of how we do it. And that's mostly because the early church was born out of the synagogues. That was where the people gathered, and that's where the apostles went to teach after Christ's ascension. The synagogue was the ideal setting for Jesus to teach. In fact, there are six occasions in Luke's gospel where he goes to a local synagogue to teach. It was a major part, teaching was a major part of Jesus' purpose for coming to earth. He wants us to know what God's word says, right? There are things we must know and understand in order that we might be reconciled to God. This is such an important point about our Lord's life and ministry. It's what he taught that mattered the most. Of all that he did before the cross, it wasn't his miracles or his acts of mercy and compassion that mattered the most. It was what he said. It was what he taught that was most important. Everything else is subordinate to that. All of his signs and wonders, his various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, they were done to testify to the truth of who he was and what he was saying and of what he would later accomplish on the cross. But before the cross, he first taught the people about the cross, about what was coming, about the salvation that he would wrought for them. The author of Hebrews explains all of this at the beginning of chapter 2. He came to preach the kingdom of God, and to do so, he had to teach us about it. And this says an awful lot about what the church is supposed to be about, don't you think? We aren't primarily a ministry of mercy, are we? Satisfying the physical needs of the world, although that certainly should be part of what we do. We are not primarily to be a political ministry, trying to wield influence on the government, although we should try to do that to whatever extent we can. And we aren't primarily a ministry that focuses on tradition or ceremony or ritualism or anything else. If we are to be a people striving to be like Christ, we should share in his priorities. Our main purpose as Christ's church on earth is to preach the gospel. It's to preach his word and to teach the truth of it. We are to be men and women of the book, as Jesus was. God's word should be the center of our lives, for it is the power of God unto salvation. All scripture is God-breathed, Paul tells Timothy. The church is to be a place where God's people come to hear his word proclaimed, taught, and lived out, so that we might be better equipped for all those good deeds that he did save us for. This is why our little church is the way it is. Why we strive to know him, not through human tradition and ceremony and formalism, but through his word. The preaching of the word is the center of our worship. There is no substitute for the word of God. When there is a lack of the word of God in a church, there is the lack of Christ in that church. For he is the word. It's all about him. As one ancient church father said, ignorance of scripture is ignorance of Christ. Churches that do not focus on the word must instead fill that void with something else in order to draw the people. So they use exciting and emotional music or entertaining skits and performances, captivating and charismatic preachers who are skilled in the art of speech, and all sorts of other things, coffee bars and flying trapeze and dancing bears and whatever. It's all light shows. It's all nonsense. All sorts of things to draw people in. But without the word of God, there is no truth or spiritual nourishment there. Without the word of God, there's no Holy Spirit. Without the word of God, there's no Christ. So you end up with a church full of the lost, self-deceiving themselves, thinking that the emotional experiences that they have every week is evidence that they're saved. What few Christians there may be in those churches are starving for spiritual nourishment, and they are immature, and they're going to remain immature. There is no salvation without the word of God, Romans 1:16 tells us, and there's no maturing without the word of God, Hebrews chapter 5 tells us at the end of chapter 5. God's word is the foundation for the Christian life. We are to eat it and drink it and make it part of ourselves. We are to read it and know it and hide it in our hearts. We are to look to it for wisdom, instruction, correction, and reproof and comfort. It is our lamp, our light, our sword, and our strength. Sure. We can be a people who spend our lives serving others through acts of kindness and compassion and giving. And again, we most certainly should be. But if the truth of God's word is not at the center of those good deeds, both in practice and in proclamation, then we are no better off than the Mormons or the Muslims or any other group of people who profess to know God, but they diminish and devalue and even ignore God's word. Jesus understood the importance of the primacy of the truth of God's word. Over and over and over again, he teaches the truth to the people, despite the negative reaction it elicits. Jesus knew that the giving of truth to people was what mattered, was what was more important, far greater importance than simply giving them food or healing them or even rescuing the nation from the oppression of Rome. He taught truth, and that truth is always found in God's word. The early church likewise understood this. We often see them going into the synagogues to preach. We talked about that. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas go to Thessalonica, and in verses 2 and 3, it says, "And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures." And we see that all over especially Acts. because the synagogue was a place where Jews went to learn about God's word. At least that's what they were supposed to be doing. That was the initial intent of the synagogue, to hear and study God's word. And that's indicated by the reading of that Shema, right, that starts out, teach your children, you know, write these things on your hearts and your hands and so forth. They knew it was God's word that the people needed. It was God's word that would instruct them in wisdom and holiness. So they established the synagogues many centuries before. But what happened? Where did it all go wrong? How had they become so legalistic, so heretical in their understanding of God? Well, they did what many people do even today. They replaced the primacy of God's word with something else, with tradition, with formality, with ceremony. The Jewish people had elevated the doctrines of the scribes above the scriptures. Sure, they kept reading God's word, but then they explained it away with human wisdom, and this led to all sorts of misunderstandings and errors in their knowledge of God. They were the blind leading the blind because they were relying upon the incompetent wisdom of men instead of the infinite wisdom of God. Jesus came to preach the good news of the kingdom of God and to teach them the truth of what his word means. And so in verse 17, he stands up to read, and they hand him the book of Isaiah. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah is literally what it says. Books hadn't been invented yet. They wouldn't be invented for at least another 1,000 years. So everything had to be written down on scrolls. And so he takes the scroll, and it says he found the place where it was written. And if you just think of that, it's not like they had index in the scroll or page numbers. It was all one big long page, right? When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran back in the 1940s, I think it was, whenever that was, they found the oldest copy of the book of Isaiah, or the scroll of Isaiah, that we've ever found. It dates to about 125 years before Christ, I think, or maybe 150. That scroll has all 66 chapters in it, only where some of the decay on the edges took off a few words. It's the most complete copy we've ever had. That scroll is 24 feet long. And Jesus unrolled that scroll and knew exactly where to go. He finds the passage that we know as Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, and he begins to read it. But before we read it, I want you to understand the context of this prophecy in Isaiah. Isaiah wrote the scroll of Isaiah 700 years earlier, back in the 7th century BC. He lived in Judah. The kingdom was divided. There was Israel to the north and Judah to the south. He lived in Judah, in Jerusalem, during the time when Assyria had attacked and conquered Israel to the north, back in 722 BC. And so for the first 39 chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, God is warning the people of Judah that through Isaiah, that because of their rebellion against him, what they saw happen to Israel to the north is the same thing that's going to happen to them, only except for the Assyrians, it's going to be the Babylonians that come and capture and exile them. But beginning in chapter 40, the whole mood of the book changes. The whole tenor changes. It goes from warning of impending judgment to a message of comfort and hope. It begins with, "Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem." And so for the rest of the book, from 40 all the way to the end of 66, God promises them that although they are in exile in Babylon, he has not forsaken them. In there, he promises that he's going to send one who would bring deliverance and restoration to God's people through his own self-sacrifice. We call this Redeemer, the suffering servant. It begins in chapter 42, and he is a clear picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, unparalleled in the Old Testament, which is why many have called the book of Isaiah, many have called Isaiah himself the fifth evangelist. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four preachers of the good news in the New Testament, and you've got Isaiah in the Old Testament. It reads like a New Testament gospel. It is so clearly talking about Jesus Christ. Isaiah's name even means God saves. It was a message of great hope, is the point. A great a message of great hope to the Jewish people, a message of God's faithful loving kindness, of restoration and redemption, of freedom and forgiveness. They would have known this well, this passage. They would have immediately thought of God's promised redemption and salvation for them. Now, it is important to know that the Jewish people understood this passage specifically to be a direct reference back to Leviticus 25 and what is called the Year of Jubilee. The commentator Bach says, because of the comprehensive character of the deliverance that Isaiah described, he's talking about in 61 verses 1 and 2, what Jesus quotes, because of the comprehensive character of that deliverance, Jubilee was interpreted in Judaism as a reference to the dawn of God's new age. This is a reference to God coming and ushering in the kingdom. So they interpreted the description of redemption in these verses as what God had promised in Leviticus 25, that year of Jubilee. So what is the year of Jubilee? Well, God had so ordained it that every seventh year was to be called a sabbatical year, or a year of Sabbath. It was a year of rest. Every 7 years, the people were not to plant anything in the fields. They were to stop all work, and God would provide them all that they needed to eat for the entire year the year before. They were to store it up and then just trust in the Lord on the seventh year. But then God added another special day to that calendar. After seven sabbatical years, so 7 times 7 is 49 years, the year after that, the 50th year, was the year of Jubilee. This was a very special year of celebration, worship, and rest. Not only was the land to remain at rest for the year, just as it was the year before and for those 7 or 6 other sabbatical years, but all debts were forgiven. The slate was wiped clean. It was a common practice in those days that if you got yourself in debt and you couldn't pay it off, you could either sell your land to another family or you could enter into slavery, into indentured servitude, either you or your family member, in order to pay off that debt. But on the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, all slaves were released. All land was returned to its original owner. All debts were erased. God did this as a reminder to them that they aren't the true owners of the land. He is. And it was a way to ensure that not one family within the nation of Israel could amass large amounts of land and property and resources and thus turn into tyrants and yield, lord it over the rest of the Israelites and exploit the fellow Jews. This was God's way of performing a great reset. Except unlike the great reset spoken of today, this wasn't designed to enrich and strengthen the power of the wealthy while enslaving the poor and weak even more. It was designed to keep the entire nation of Israel strong and to teach them the invaluable lesson of trusting in God to provide for all their needs. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how wonderful that would be to know every 50 years the slate is wiped clean? All debts are erased. All slaves and captives were set free, and all land returned to its rightful owner. And the whole nation ceased from sowing and reaping, trusting entirely on God's provision. What a wonderful celebration that would be. Sadly, we don't know if Israel ever practiced this year of Jubilee. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us that they did. There's nothing in Jewish history in their writings that tell us they ever actually carried this out. They mostly saw the year of Jubilee as a prophetic promise of a yet future salvation that God would bring through the Messiah. This is the context of what Jesus is reading. Those in Nazareth, in the synagogue, this is what they would have understood as he read this. And imagine how wonderful it would have been to hear the comfort and hope and joy that must have welled up in their hearts. It's like hearing a very special hymn to your heart when you're suffering, how it just comforts you and fills you with hope. Hearing Isaiah 61 was refreshing to their hearts. It brought comfort and joy and hope. So let's hear this wonderful message. He says in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, as I said, this is a partial quote from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as well as most likely an allusion to 58 and verse 6. And notice first the connection that Jesus makes with the ministry of the Spirit with the ministry of the Word. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach. You remember back in Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when Jesus was in the temple, he's 12 years old, right? His parents find him there, and he says, "Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" Literally in the Greek, "Didn't you not know that I had to be in the things of my Father or about my Father's business?" Either way you translate it, Jesus knew then, as he knows now, that he has a calling, that he's been anointed by God to preach the good news to the people. Jesus was on a Holy Spirit-led mission. It was a mission that would garner much praise, gather many disciples, and bring large crowds to himself. But Jesus knew that's not all it would bring, right? It was a mission that he knew would bring much opposition, hatred, attempts on his life. It would bring him great suffering, humiliation, and eventually death. Now imagine knowing all that lay before you, as Jesus did. Yet he never wavered in his mission. Luke 9:51, the verse that we consider ends the Galilean ministry and begins his final third of his life, his mission. It says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." And literally there, again, I think the King James translates it, he fixed his face towards Jerusalem. He knew what awaited him in Jerusalem, the cross, right? Yet he resolutely determined to go. He was a man on a mission. He was sent to preach the gospel. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Now that word for poor, it's the same word he's going to use in his famous Sermon on the Mount, when he begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs shall be the kingdom of God." It's derived from a Greek word that means to crouch or to cringe, portraying the disdain and disgust that people had for the poor. I think it's safe to say that who Jesus had in mind here is more than just those who are financially poor. His focus is primarily on the spiritually poor, those who recognize the desperate condition of their souls, those who know they have nothing to offer to God, nothing but their sinful and broken hearts. Jesus had come to preach the good news to them, and only them. He didn't come for the self-righteous, for the self-assured, those who rely upon their religious ceremony and self-efforts, those who rely on anything else, those who place their hope in what they do. They don't find what Jesus has come to say good news. They're going to respond to it with disdain and disgust. Their pride and arrogance won't allow it to be good news. But to the poor, those with nothing but faith in God, it truly is good news. You know, Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter into the kingdom, right? And of course, he's saying that wealth can so easily fill us with pride, wealth and comfort and power and things like that. It can cause us to forget God and trust in ourselves and in our earthly riches. The rich man is comfortable. He doesn't feel any need, right? So why do I need a Savior? I'm doing just fine on my own. He's not saying a rich man can't have true faith and be saved, just as he's not saying that all the poor do have faith and are saved. He's saying it's the love of money that's the root of all evil, not money itself. Many a poor man has loved money far more than the rich man. The point is that regardless of our bank accounts, it's not until we recognize that we are all poor spiritually before we can, you know, It's not until we recognize that we are poor spiritually that we can come to Christ. The Holy Spirit was upon Jesus to bring this great news of hope. The righteousness that we all so desperately need, yet we are also completely without, can be ours through faith in Jesus Christ alone. He takes all that we have, which is our sin. That's all we have. And he gives us freely all that he has, which is his righteousness. He is the Savior. He does it all. We have nothing to bring but our poverty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." It's the great transfer, the transfer of Christ's righteousness for our wretchedness. So you who have Christ are richer than all the wealth in the world. And then he says, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives." For the Israelites in Isaiah's time, they knew they were captives, captives in Babylon. But for the Jews in Jesus' day, did they believe they were in captivity? Even though Rome was oppressive on them, did they? No, they didn't. No, they didn't. They thought themselves to be free, just as most people today think themselves to be free. You remember in John chapter 8, and in fact, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 8, see this account as Jesus is in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Booths, and he's speaking with the Jews who had gathered. And he says, beginning in verse 31, John writes, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.' And what was their response in verse 33? They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we shall become free?' Well, and Jesus answers them in verse 34 to 36. He says, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed.'" Now turn back to Luke. This is what Jesus is talking about here in Luke 4. And as so often happens, he was misunderstood, because the lost can only see the temporal, only see the physical realities before them. They're blind to the spiritual truths. But Jesus has come to proclaim release to the captives in verse 18. Mankind is blind to their captivity to sin. I'm sorry, I forgot this verse. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind." And this is because mankind is blind to their captivity to sin. They don't understand their spiritual condition because they're dead spiritually. That's what Ephesians 2 is all about. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death," we learn in the Old Testament. All these people we see on television and in our communities promoting the lie as truth and the truth as lie, they anger us and they make us want to act out in ungodly ways. At least they do me. But never forget that they do what they do because they're blind, because they're captives to their sin. Let us always remember what Paul said to the Corinthians, and it applies to us all. "Such were some of you." Such were some of you, and that so includes me. We were all once blind and captive to our sin, but Jesus Christ has come in the power of the Holy Spirit. "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." Sin no longer has dominion over us. That's the message. Jesus didn't come simply to proclaim release to the captives. He came to deliver it. It says he came to proclaim release and proclaim recovery of sight, and then to set free those who are oppressed. He came to set us free. He doesn't just promise it, he delivers it. We who have our eyes open to the depths of our spiritual depravity, we who have been in bondage to sin all our lives, we who know the crushing weight of sin and have cried out, "Who can save me from this body of sin and death?" We who have fallen on our faces before the Savior, and as He holds out His nail-pierced hands and says, "Follow me, I will give you rest." We who by faith have turned from our sin and placed all of our hope and faith and trust in Him, we have been set free indeed. Amen. Our closing hymn today is Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" And in the fourth stanza of that hymn, it says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke, the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Sin no longer reigns over us, for we have been set free. We are no longer bound to sin, forced to go where it takes us. And even death, the universal penalty for sin, has no hold on us. So we triumphantly declare what Paul says in I don't know, 1 or 2 Corinthians 15:55. Which one is it? I think I put the note in there. Yes, 1 Corinthians 15:55, he says, "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting?" Through faith in Christ and Him alone, relying upon nothing but His righteousness, we are victorious because Christ is victorious. 1 Corinthians 15:56 and 57 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Jesus has come to fulfill God's promised salvation. He is declaring that He is the one spoken of in Isaiah's prophecy. He is the suffering servant. And it's all summed up in verse 19, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And again, this is a reference to that wonderful year of Jubilee. But what is striking about this last verse he quotes, is not what he quotes, it's what he doesn't quote. The next line of Isaiah 61:2 is, "And the day of vengeance of our God." It's interesting that Jesus left that off. The Israelites understood that this day of judgment was the day in which God would exact His justice upon the wicked Gentiles who had oppressed Israel for so long. It would have been for some the best part of this quote. You know, "We're going to get those Gentiles, right? Bring your wrath down upon them." But Jesus doesn't mention it. He doesn't mention the judgment. And I think this is because He's not come to bring God's wrath of judgment just yet. He will return again and bring that judgment. But first He came to save. The next time He comes bringing the sword of judgment. Today is the day of salvation, the author of Hebrews says. And so Jesus stops and He rolls up the scroll, it says in verse 20. He closed the book, or closed the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon Him. Boy, that must be an understatement. All the eyes were fixed upon Him. Talk about your pregnant pause. All watching Him with breath abated, waiting as He sat down to, and then would exposit the text. The room must have been deadly silent. And what do you suppose they were thinking? What is this miracle man going to say next? Does he know when this is about to be fulfilled? I can imagine you could have heard a mustard seed drop. I think that's more appropriate. Then Jesus breaks the silence in verse 21, and He began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Do you get the significance of this statement? And we're going to deal with this more next time we're together. What he is saying that the Jubilee is now. Today this has been fulfilled. I have come to bring Jubilee. He doesn't say it will soon be filled. It is now. I am the suffering servant. I have come to seek and save the lost, to preach the good news of release and restoration and redemption. They knew what He was saying. They knew who He was claiming to be. That's clear from the reaction in verse 22 when they say, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Hold on a second. For now, I leave you with one simple question. Have you been set free? Or are you still in bondage to your sin?" We are all born in sin, held captive to its lure and its consequence. And as long as you remain in your sin, you are far from God. Our sin has cast us far from our Creator, our holy God, and there's nothing we can do about it. There's no amount of good works that can erase our debt. Our only hope is that God would forgive us, that God would erase the debt, that He would forgive our sin, and He did that through Jesus Christ. He came in perfect righteousness not to be served, but to serve, by taking upon Himself the sins of all those who would trust in Him. He who knew no sin was made sin, so that we might become the righteousness of Christ in Him. He can pay your debt in full. One sacrifice for the sins of all the people, and He can set you free. Won't you lay down your self-efforts? Lay down your self-righteousness, your religion, and your sin. It's a weight that you cannot bear, for with it you will never see God's kingdom. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden and weary, and I will give you rest." Jesus has come to declare the favorable year of the Lord, and that is now. We are still in the time when Jesus is offered free salvation. Won't you join us in celebration this year of Jubilee? Allow me to close in prayer. Father, oh, how we rejoice in our Savior and what He has done for us. As we look into this passage this morning and in the days to come, we see how the people are going to respond. Lord, I pray that none of us would respond in like manner, that all who read your word and hear it preached would respond in faith, would recognize the seriousness of their spiritual condition, the blindness that they've lived their lives, and that they would throw their sin aside and turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you've given us your word. It is more precious than anything else we could have, for it teaches us of you, of our Savior, and ourselves. Help us, Lord, each and every day to walk according to your word, to not just be hearers of it, but doers of it, that we might glorify you through our lives and through all we do. And may all we do be rooted and grounded, built on the firm foundation of your word, which of course is your Son. And it's in His name we give you all praise, glory, and honor. Amen.
Well, we come now to close our service around the Lord's table and